Is a small group Bible study a church? We address that question and more in a new series, Marks of a Healthy Church, next on Renewing Your Mind. What is the church? It's a significant question. Some describe it simply as a building, or a place to socialize, or fulfill some moral obligation, or to hear entertaining music and a motivating talk. Well, Scripture is quite clear about what the church is and why it's vital to the Christian life. And it's why we here at Ligonier Ministries produced a new series called Marks of a Healthy Church. Today's lesson is from Dr. Mark Dever. He is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and author of the book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And please stay with us to learn how you can obtain the 15-part DVD series in its entirety. But right now, let's join Dr. Dever in the classroom with his first lesson.
I want to think specifically about what a church is. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you've just always assumed you've known it. Well, the best place in the world to find the answer to that is to go to God's Word. And one particular portion of God's Word that I think helps us in this especially is 1 Corinthians. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, I think we find there all that we need to know to understand what a local church is. Really, the point of Paul's writing this letter is one which I think we need to hear very much today. It is to teach the Corinthians what the church is supposed to be like and why it's supposed to be like that. And I think if we look at that, see what a church is supposed to be like, and then understand why a church is to be like that, we'll understand much better what a church is. So first, what's the church to be like? Well, we see from this letter clearly the church is to be holy. Paul begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, by greeting the church there as those called to be holy. And down in verse 8, Paul writes that Christ will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. What does it mean to be holy? Well, in part it means being strange, being strange to the world. Holiness is strangeness to the world. So our message, our wisdom is different than the world's message. This is really what the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians are about. How the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of the world. But it also means, more than just being strange to the world, that we Christians are special to God. We're in a special relationship with God. As Paul writes over in chapter 3, verse 15, you are God's temple. God's temple is sacred. And so the church must be pure. Chapter 5 is one of the classic statements on the purity of the church. The case of discipline there is all about holiness. It seems that a man in the church had married his stepmother, his father's widow. This was scandalous, even by pagan Corinthian standards. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul quotes a refrain of the Lord's to the people of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land. It's again and again in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 and 22 and 24, we read, expel the wicked man from among you. Friends, what Paul writes to the Corinthian church, quoting God, instructing his people in the Old Testament, is what's always been true of God's people. God has always been concerned that his people be holy, that his people be pure. So he says to these Christians in chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified. And he argues with them that they should use their bodies in holiness. Chapter 6, verse 14, we see that the fact that the body will be raised is actually an argument for holiness. It matters what you do in the body. Because as he says here in chapter 6, verse 13, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And he will raise the body. And that's why you have chapter 15 in the book of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of the body. It underscores the importance that God does care about what is done with the body in this life. So this holiness is essential. In chapter 10, Paul reminds them of what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament when they didn't act in a holy way. They were judged. They displeased God and they set their heart on evil things we read in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. What's clear is that holiness is to be an attribute that marks the church. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that. I don't know if you think of a bunch of self-righteous, prudish people, you know, scared that someone somewhere is having fun. But that's not at all what the Bible presents as holiness. What holiness is people who are, by their lives, holding out hope of a better, a more humane, a more God-honoring way of living. Friends, that's what holiness really looks like. That's why there are all kinds of things in the church that reinforce that holiness. That's why there's such a thing as church membership that we'll think about in this series. That's why it matters what you teach. So we want to teach God's word because that tells us the truth about God and what he calls us to be like. That's why discipline matters, like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll think about more later in the series. We are to be holy. Now, of course, one of the main reasons that we are called, to use Paul's language here, to get rid of those committed to their sins more than they're committed to Christ is because we are to be united. And that's the second main characteristic that we see here from 1 Corinthians about the local church. Not only is the church to be holy, but the church is also to be united. And apparently, the Corinthian church was having a problem with this. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul is appealing for unity. Chapter 1, beginning verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. I love the fact that he gives his source. I appreciate that as a pastor. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Well, he goes on, he argues, is Christ divided? Friends, unity is to mark the local church. The separation that they were supposed to be knowing was separation from the world. Instead, they were being separated from each other. So we see Paul speaking very sternly in chapter 3, verse 3, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Oh, friends, unity was supposed to be one of the hallmarks of the church. That was one of the things that distinguished the church. This unity was transcending the old division between Jew and Gentile. Where could that be done but in the church? That unity in that diversity was giving testimony to the truth of the gospel. Every worldly division was supposed to be transcended by the unity that we find in Christ. This is why Paul, I think, was so upset by this report of divisions in the church. Even at the Feast of Unity, if you go over to chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, they were knowing division. Chapter 11, verse 18. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. It shouldn't be this way. Friends, when churches divide for carnal reasons, we start becoming about other things. We are the church of the modern music, or the church of this ethnic background, or the church of that pastor, or of this political party. And any of these unities is different than truly Christian unity. Truly Christian unity transcends all of those boundaries. The church is to be united. Now, practically speaking, how? I assume most of us here have been parts of local churches. How are we to be united? We are to be united in love. And this is the third characteristic that I think we see very clearly described in this letter. We are to be loving. Turn over to chapter 8. Notice how Paul begins it. He writes in chapter 8, verse 1, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And this becomes the beginning of a large excursus, really, from chapters 8 through 14 on this topic of love and how consideration for others should be the governor of what we do. We see Paul's principle of love stated very clearly in chapter 10, verse 24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Of course, there's the famous chapter 13, the love chapter, which is introduced in chapter 12, 31 by Paul writing that he will show them the most excellent way. He says their love is supreme in chapter 13, verse 13. And so Paul exhorts them in chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, why prophecy? Well, friends, because prophecy is telling God's word. And if you look in chapter 14, in verses 3 to 5, Paul prioritizes prophecy over tongues because prophecy edifies or strengthens the church, whereas tongues, he says, just edifies themselves. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say from chapter 14, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their encouragement and encouragement and consolation. And then verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And some people have read those verses as if it's going, look, there are two good ways to edify. You can pray in tongues and edify yourself, or you can prophesy and edify the church. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is criticizing self-edification. Not that you really shouldn't try to grow as a Christian. He's not saying that. But he's making the point that the loving thing to do is to try to work to edify others. That's why in chapter 14, he doesn't say, hey, you've got two great gifts here, tongues and prophecy. He specifically says you want to do what's good for the church. And you ask Paul, what's good for the church? And he says, prophecy. Teaching God's word is what's good for the church. That's how you are loving. Try to excel, he says, in gifts that build up the church. So he exhorted them to be concerned with whether or not the other person was being edified. You look in verse 17. And not just themselves. Is that what you're like when you go to church? Are you really concerned that other people are being edified? Or are you just wondering about how you're responding to that new service leader or that new musical instrument or the way the preacher sounded today? Friends, when we go to church, we're supposed to be concerned with others. And how are they doing? The kind of worship wars I want is older people in the church fighting for music that the young people will like, and younger people in the church fighting for hymns to be sung to encourage the saints as they go on in age. Friends, we want to see what will be good for others. And that's the very nature of the Christian church. So Paul exhorted them to be concerned for that. Throughout this whole section on this gift of prophecy and tongues in chapter 14, we find Paul emphasizing practically that what that love looks like in the church. In some ways, I think chapter 14 is every bit as much the love chapter as chapter 13. You know, so if you look down through chapter 14, in those verses 3 to 5, he judges the worth of something by whether or not it edifies others. The goal is the church's edification. In verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Down in verse 17 again, Paul cares about edifying others. Verse 19 again, the measure is edifying others. In verse 26, all must be done for the strengthening of the church. Look at the end of verse 26. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Verse 31, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Paul was quite sensitive to the church's health, wasn't he? But then when you remember who Paul was, you can understand that. Why would he care so much about the health of the local church? Well, friends, he says in chapter 15, verse 9, he says specifically, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Friend, Paul cared about the church. He had harmed the church. He never wanted to do that again. Now that he understood who Jesus was, now that he believed, he wanted to see the church built up. Surely we can understand why God would use this man to talk about love, to say, as he does in chapter 16, verse 14, do everything in love. Is your church marked by that kind of love? So these are the three things he says here that the local church is to be like: holy, united, and loving. Now that in and of itself is important for us. But here's the follow-on question to that. If we really want to understand what a church is, why is the church to be like that? Why is the church to be holy and united and loving? What's the reason for these characteristics? Simply put, the character of the church is to reflect the character of God. The character of the church is to reflect the character of God. Charles Bridges begins his classic book, Christian Ministry, by saying the whole effulgence of the divine character is revealed in the church. The great characteristics of Jehovah there are put on display for all the world to see. We are to be holy and united and loving because God is like all these things. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians explicitly in chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's God that's to be reflected in the church. Now, we see this generally in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. The gospel is the wisdom of God. It's very much not the wisdom of this world. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have received the mind of Christ. Over in chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So God is different than the world. So what this means is we are to be holy because God is holy. Interesting, really. It's not that we're to be holy simply because we have been or we could be, but we are holy because God has made us so in Jesus. I love the fact that when Paul writes to them, he can say to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, we are made holy in Christ. We are strange to the world, only because the world in its rebellion has become strange to God. And if we are going to belong to God, then we will be like God. I know this seems very strange to people. Some people are used to Christianity being that respectable religion in the part of the world they live in. But friends, I think Erasmus in The Praise of Folly got it closer to right when he presents all these worldly leaders gathering together and a fool comes into their midst. And that fool is speaking the truth. And that fool is the one who really is Christ. Because according to this world's wisdom, the wisdom of God is foolish. We read in chapter 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We Christians are led by God with His wisdom. So Christ has become our holiness. We read in chapter 1, verse 30. Over in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, He has made us holy because we belong to God and He has specially treated us by living among us. He has bought us. He has indwelt us. And so we must maintain this holiness as part of our task of reflecting the character of God. And so on down in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we both individually and in our churches are called to show God's holiness to this world. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be united because God is one. Sometimes we lose our unity by a wrong loyalty to different servants, different preachers in the church. Always reminds me as a local church pastor, if the Lord tarries, I'm just getting my church ready for the next guy. I'm not building my own kingdom. I'm not trying to build them into me. I'm trying to build them into the chief shepherd. I want to make it as easy as possible for that next guy to come along and shepherd them after me. We are hearing Paul's reminder to the Corinthians that all of the various work that's been done by various people, it's all the work of God. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So, at your church this coming Sunday, when you see someone up there leading the music, someone else taking the offering, someone else greeting people, helping people find a seat, someone else preaching, someone else announcing a ministry or giving a testimony, you realize that as sweet and kind as it is of all of those people to do those various things to serve you, you realize in all of them you're seeing the kindness of God. That's ultimately God caring for your soul. That's God working through all those various means. It's Him. He is the one who is doing that work. That's God's loving kindness to you. We are one, friends, because there is only one foundation, Jesus Christ, we read in chapter 3. Paul tells us there will be only one judge. No idol will finally judge us, nor false teachers, nor even our own consciences. I'm always struck by chapter 4, verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So we are to be united together as we are united with God. Chapter 6, verse 17. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And friends, there's only one true God. So, chapter 10, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It's the nature of our unity. We are, in our local church, one body, because we partake of one loaf. We are companions. We share bread with each other. Chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So chapter 12, verse 11 is clear then. There is the same Spirit in all Christians. This basic fact seems to be clear in this letter. God has made us one. So if you look in chapter 12, at verses 12 and 13, you see that Paul writes, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with, and you'd think Paul says church. You'd think he'd say so it is with the church, but he doesn't. He says, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. So now we are the body of Christ. We all have His Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 20. There are many parts, but one body. Very interesting to me in chapter 1, when Paul begins with this ill report that he'd heard from Chloe's household of various divisions and factions in the church. Again, I don't know what you're like, but for me as a local pastor, I'm wanting to think, who's behind this? Paul thinks so theologically. He says, is Christ divided? What a fascinating question. Our disunity is really a lie about God and what He's like. So we are to be loving, finally, because God is loving. Look back in chapter 2, verse 9. He quotes Isaiah, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. See, at the center of our heart is to be a love for God. And our love for God is but a response to His tremendous love for us. God has taken the initiative and has loved us to the point of redeeming us. And so we are to treat each other in love. The church is to be a display of God's love in the midst of this messed up, selfish world. So, what is a church? A church is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant to the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges in them, expressed in His word, and that its only scriptural officers are elders or pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. And why is our congregation so important? Because the local church is the means by which we are called to display God's glorious character to His creation by living for Him with a life of holiness, unity, and love. This is what the church, this is what any church I am devoted to is about. How about your church? Why else would you give yourself to a local church?
Dr. Mark Dever, helping us think deeply about the church. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. And today's lesson comes from Dr. Dever's series titled Marks of a Healthy Church. In this study, Dr. Dever and his colleague, Dr. Jonathan Lehman, provide a biblical overview of what the church is and how we can discern if it's a healthy, growing congregation. It's our strong desire here at Ligonier Ministries that you're a part of a church, indeed, you're a member of a church, that demonstrates the very characteristics that we heard Dr. Deber describe today in his lesson. And it's why we're offering his series on DVD. Again, the title of it is Marks of a Healthy Church. All 15 lessons are available when you call us with a gift of any amount at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Again, our number is 800-435-4343 and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, I hope you'll join us tomorrow as Dr. Deber continues his series and looks at another mark of a healthy church.
We need God's Word not just to give us life initially, but to give us direction, to keep remolding and reshaping us more and more in the image of the God who is speaking to us.
Listen to Dr. Deber's message, Expositional Preaching, Thursday on Renewing Your Mind.